I'm really excited for our lesson today for a number of reasons. One, I think as far as our Christianity 101 series, if you haven't found the other lessons, like how does this really apply to me, this one I think will be inescapable because it's going to be primarily about me and you. We're going to study about man, and we're going to study about what our problem is. But I think more than that, it's because of just the seriousness of these topics. You know, you might ask yourself, like, why would we spend a summer discussing theology? And I think for a lot of you, it could be from this perspective of you've grown up in it, right? Your parents, you grew up in Christian houses. Your parents from your youth teach you the scriptures. You know these things inside, and you're like, I know about Jesus Christ, I know about the Holy Spirit, I know about the Bible. But I think that when you understand that you're very privileged, actually, to have that heritage, that you grow up in homes where the Bible is taught. I didn't have that luxury, that benefit, that grace when I was growing up. I actually grew up in a really antagonistic home to the gospel. My parents are still very antagonistic to the gospel. And so I grew up, and when I thought of Christianity, I thought everything, okay, so it's already not working. That's good. Try this again. Gym youth. Good. Now the presentation's not working. Better? Awesome. I grew up and I thought Christianity was just totally unserious, that, like, how could people believe this? There's no seriousness about it. There's no substance. Like, why would people just have this blind faith? Well, God saved me by, one of the ways God saved me was showing me that Christianity can stand up to great scrutiny. It is a deep faith. If you have questions, this book will answer almost all of them. Anything that God says you need to know, this is in this book. And you can ask those hard questions. And today, we're coming to hard questions about man, anthropology, and his problem, which is called harmartiology. But I think what's even worse and what really grieves me is that the broader church today doesn't think that y'all can handle this. Right? Most churches, you wouldn't see them teaching a lesson like this. And I saw a quote, and I thought it was really interesting, that kind of describes at least our heart here at Countryside for it. That it says, most people don't expect you to understand what we're going to talk about today. I think that's really true in our society. Our society has a low view of the intellect of youth your age. But more than that, it says, even if you understand, they don't expect you to care. And even if you care, they don't expect you to do anything about it. And even if you do something about it, they don't expect it to last. Well, I can tell you that here at Countryside, in this youth group, our leaders, our elders, our pastor, we do. We expect you, we know that a lot of you care. We expect you to raise the bar for yourselves. And that's why I'm really excited to jump into this lesson today and discover what it is that God has done in creating man and what he has done in planning a solution to our problem. So with that, what we're going to do today is we're going to follow a process. We're going to first define our terms. And you have a handout, and it'll be very obvious how this works as we move along. There's like a chart, and you're like, what's going on? There's boxes. What goes in the boxes? The same thing's going to be up there. We're going to fill it in. But first, we're going to define our terms so we know what we're talking about. Second, we're going to examine two opposing views of mankind. And then we're going to just ask the question, why does this matter? So we're going to start by defining our terms, and we have a couple. The first one is anthropology. Now, anthropology is just the study of humanity. It's a science. You can get a degree in anthropology from pretty much any four-year college. But what we're studying isn't just anthropology, but biblical anthropology. And what that is it's the study of humanity from a Christian and biblical perspective. So it's finally tuned and focused on what is the nature of humanity and how the immaterial and the material aspects of man relate to each other. So we're going to dive in, and we're going to be scientists, and good scientists ask questions. So in our second section, we're going to ask a series of questions in that table, and then we're going to look at two views. The other side of our study, the second part of it, is looking at the doctrine of harmartiology. Now that is the part of theology that concerns sin. And that should raise the question, well, okay, so what is sin, right? If we're going to look at the doctrine of theology that studies sin, well, sin is defined by Grudem as any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Any failure to conform to the moral law of God in any act, attitude, or nature, that is sin. Whether you fail to do something that he commands, or more commonly of what we think of it is you do something that he doesn't command you to do. So, and the question is, why would we study these two things together? Well, as we're going to find out, sin is very closely tied to the nature of mankind in biblical anthropology. So with that context, what I want to do is I want to look at two opposing views of mankind, okay? There are two opposing views of mankind in this world because there are two operating systems of thinking that are at work in this world. See, a lot of people think that Christianity is just like an app. Like you download this book onto the phone of under the software of your brain, and you're like, when this is helpful for me, I'll use it. But that is not what the Bible says about itself. It's not what God says. You see, you don't just open up and use your Christianity app when you need something. Scripture says that if we live by the Spirit, that we need to walk by the Spirit. And the tense of that word walk is like keep walking. Like whenever you're doing anything, you're going to walk by the Spirit. You don't just pull it out when it's helpful. You live as a Christian every day. But the world runs on a completely different operating system and set of beliefs. See, Ephesians 4:17 says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." See, God says Christians walk by the Spirit. He says those who are outside of his kingdom, who are unsaved, who don't have the Spirit, they walk in the futility of their mind. And what does that mean? It means that they're living life based on what they think is right, based on what the other influences around them outside of Scripture tell them to think. And God says to believers, he says, don't do that. And he also says to unbelievers, that is futile, it is worthless. And you can't mix the two. A lot of people, will, again, they'll say, well, listen, I'll add Christianity where it's helpful, but in Romans 12:2, Paul says this, and do not be conformed to the world, right? Don't take any of the world and put it in with yourself, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God says, you know what? You have a futile mind. You need to be transformed, right? And Jesus says you need to be born again. It's the same thing. You need a completely new mind. You don't just need to install an app. You need to crash the software and install something useful, right? You need to throw away this Mac and get a PC, right? That's not a dig at Justin. That's the idea, right? You need to actually get a completely new software base. So with that, we're going to be good scientists. All sciences, by the way, we're just asking questions and then looking at what is said. So we're going to ask the first question is, well, in anthropology, what is man's origin? Where does man come from? And the world, so we're going to look at two things. The world's lie, you can write that in the very, very top of the middle column. And then in the far right column at the very top, you can write God's truth. The world's lie, God's truth. And the first question we're going to ask is, what is man's origin? And the world says man, and everything really, is a product of chance, and that man evolved over time. Right? We've all heard the theory of evolution. And evolution, this is from the Encyclopedia Britannica, I'll read the entire definition. It says, evolution is the theory that all kinds of living things that exist today developed from earlier types. The differences that resulted from changes that happened over many years. So the simplest form of life, at least 3.5 billion years ago, over time they evolved into the millions of species that we have today. Okay, so they're saying that 3.5 billion years ago, from nothing, right? That is their theory. From nothing, life came. That process, I'm going to give you, this is a $5 word. This National Spelling Bee just came out, so you can put this one in your pocket. It's called abiogenesis. Abiogenesis. And that's if you know root words, it's easy to understand. Abio means without life, and genesis is the first book of the Bible, beginning. So it says, without life beginning. That's how they say life came to be. Without life, life began. Now, that seems kind of illogical, and we've never seen that happen in nature, right? We've never witnessed life coming from non-life. You've never seen a rock turn into a dove or even anything other than a rock. Now, what's interesting, actually, with this definition is that they put this picture next to it of these horses. Now, I'm just going to go back a slide. In their definition, they said the simplest form of life came around 3.5 billion years ago, right? Little one-celled organism. Well, then how are they going to illustrate that to you? They don't bust out a microscope and show you a one-celled organism and then put a horse. They say, oh, look, 54 million years ago, there was a small old horse. And now, there's a newer and bigger animal that's still a horse. Well, that's not macroevolution. Christians, the Bible teaches and allows for what this is called microevolution. This is just like over time, like the breeds of dogs get smaller, or over the last 600 years, corn used to be like that big, and now it's this big. That's not evolution. That's just adaptation. That's just the adjustment. But you can see the world, not only do they have this lie, they aren't honest about it. You never hear a scientist you'll very rarely see them be very honest with, like, no, I actually believe that this one-celled organism in the ocean, that's now a horse. But that's what evolution teaches. Well, what is God's truth about man's origin? God says that man didn't just evolve into a man. He says that, God says in Genesis 2:7, and you can turn there, we'll spend some time in Genesis today. It says, man was created fully developed by God. Man was created fully developed by God. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. So we have our verse, we have our beginning here and our little timeline, and you see on the top it says Adam was not created from another living being. So evolution can't be possible of humanity, right there. Adam didn't evolve. He was created from non-living matter. That's actually, so if you want to say, the Bible actually supports the idea of life coming from non-life because God actually has the power, the authority over creation to make it happen. Adam was created not from another living being, and he was created fully formed. He was fully formed and then given life from God. Okay? So that's very at odds with what the world says, right? The world says over millions of years somehow from some kind of monkey that man evolved. God's truth is very opposite of that. You can't fit in the world's doctrine of evolution, their belief, their religion, really, their faith, because it is a faith claim to say, well, you know, I think that, or based on their evidence that they suppose that this happened and somehow man evolved. It's a faith claim because they're science, they don't know everything, so they're making a process. Well, God says, don't put your faith in the foolishness, the futility of the world. Put your faith in God, who created man fully developed. Well, what's our second question? What's the second question we're going to ask in our study here? What is man's composition? And what the world will say is that man's just strictly physical. We're just here. Matter is all that is. If you were here last Sunday, Pastor Tom gave a definition of naturalism, and that's the prevailing worldview of not just schools, but just the world in general in the United States. Naturalism is defined as a belief that relates the scientific method to philosophy by affirming that all beings, objects, and events in the universe are natural in origin, and all knowledge of the universe falls within the scientific method. Now, what's one huge problem that comes from that? They just assume that since all they can see is natural things, that's all that there is. And that's a claim that actually only God can make, because you actually need to make that claim, you need to possess all knowledge, everything. So if someone ever tells you, well, like, there's only natural, you can even flatter them and say, well, let's say you only know 75% of all that there is in the entire universe. You know 75% of the information. You're a very intelligent person. Well, don't you think in maybe the 25% of things you don't know, there's even the slightest chance that there is knowledge that proves that God exists? And unless they said, no, I know everything, they would have to admit that, yes, there's a chance. And naturalism excludes that because it is necessary for the foundation of the worldview, the religion that they've built upon it. Well, what does God say? God says, man has a physical body, right? We're all here in physical bodies. But God says that we also have an immortal soul. We have a physical body and an immortal soul. So if we look at that same timeline again, we see that Genesis 2:7 says, "Then God formed man from the dust of the ground." He created a physical body for that man. The first man is the physical nature of humanity. You all have physical bodies. But then notice at the end, it says, "And man became a living being." That doesn't mean like in the living nature of man came alive. That word in Hebrew is the word for soul. The King James Version of the Bible translates it actually better. It says, "And then man became a living soul." So your body and you have a soul. And that changes everything because that opens up the realm. It destroys naturalism and it opens up the realm that you have a soul and it does not relate to this earth. It relates to something else, something that's spirit. And that spirit is God. God created this soul in you. And we're going to see the implications of that as we move forward. But man is not just an advanced animal, as the world would say, which is our next question. Well, what is man's nature? The world would say, just an advanced animal, right? You evolved. Monkeys, they're kind of cool. They have thumbs. They can do some things. But you're just a better version of that. You just got upgraded somehow. There's only one of us. Despite all the differences, that nothing on this earth is as advanced as humanity. They just say, it's just chance. It just happened that way. We have no explanation. But man is just an advanced animal. Well, God obviously has a very different opinion because when we ask the question, well, what is man's nature? And God answers, he says, listen, man was made in our image, right? In the image of God, the triune God. So what does that mean? If you were here on Wednesday, if you were here on a guy on Wednesday, I know Tom touched on it a little bit, maybe Sheila did as well, but I thought that this would be a helpful way to illustrate it. There are two categories, but I wanted to highlight four different aspects. So if we look at the top, well, being made in the image of God in a mental state means that you're rational. You have the reason to choose, and God is rational. He has the reason to make decisions. He's a logical, we look into the future, right? We don't just reason about today. We can think into the future and be like, what do I want to do next weekend? Do I want to go to the Rangers game? Or do I want to stay home? Right? We're rational. We think. God is like that. God plans. He thinks. Animals don't plan. Tom said, like, you don't have a dog that plans for his 401k in his retirement, right? No dogs are planning for their retirement. So we are in God's likeness in that way. We are like God morally. We have the ability to discern right from wrong. Again, you don't see an animal, right? A lion is like, you know, that wildebeest has only got one baby left. That'd be pretty mean if I just took the last baby and then the mom was alone. I'm going to leave it alone. I'll go find another one. Animals don't do that. They don't make moral calculations. They just act on impulse. We're like God in our relational capabilities. You see, God, when God says, let us make man in our image, right, it's talking about the interrelationship of the Trinity. It's talking about the interrelationship of the Trinity. So God has perfect communion and relationship with himself and then everything that he's created. And God created us in his image to have that relational aspect so that we can have a relationship with each other. And if we are in Christ and dwell by the Holy Spirit, that Spirit empowers it even further that we can have, in a real sense, even though it's marred by the effects of sin on the flesh, we can have the kind of communion with each other in the church that God has in the Godhead. That is why we can come together. That is why if you're saved and you just walk up to someone and you find out they're saved, there's like that instant bond, right? You just have something in common with them. Doesn't matter if they speak your language or not. You have that in common. That is the nature of God imprinted on us. And then finally, we're like God spiritually. You see, we're not just a physical being. We're not just a physical being. See, we're made in his image, so we have a spiritual life that enables us to relate to God as persons, right? To pray to him, to praise him, and to hear him speaking through his word to us, to understand it. If we're in Christ, we can discern the mind of God. The mind of Christ is in this book, and he has given us spiritual eyes to see. And for those who aren't in Christ, their spiritual eyes are darkened, right? Me, when I was growing up, I thought this was nonsense. You would have talked to me about this and be like, yeah, you know what? It does actually make sense for like a little oneself thing, because I watched Neil deGrasse Tyson on TV and he had this cool explanation and he made fun of Christians. That sounds right to me. The spiritual eyes of the unsaved are darkened, but God renews that spiritual mind, right? That mind is renewed, Romans 12:2. So let's look at a fourth question. Anthropology can ask the question, well, what about man's gender? And I know man's gender doesn't sound right, but the word man, we use the word man, not because we just picked it, but the word Adam in Hebrew is also the same word for man. So when God created man, that's why we say man. It's not just because we picked it and there's some like scheme, we did like, right? It's just, Tom said there is Ish and then Isha, right? Ish is man. So what the world says, there's any number of genders, or no gender, you can do whatever you want. Just pick. Stick your hand in a bag. Well, it's really interesting because if you look at the evolution of the word in the dictionary, the first dictionary was created in the mid-1800s. It's actually very hard to comprise a dictionary. So they did it in the 1800s, and the definition for gender was a sex, male or female. Now, if you've heard anything lately, they're like, well, the world's like, well, you know, gender and sex are different. Like, sex is how you're born, but gender, I mean, that's just your expression. Well, I mean, the word was defined as sex, male or female. And you're like, okay, well, that was almost 200 years ago. Well, when they updated the dictionary in 1913, they expanded the definition. They said the properties that distinguish organisms on the basis of the reproductive roles. So the definition's the same, they just said it differently. Well, fast forward 108 years, and this year we updated the dictionary again. Because there is a new scientific discovery. No, it was just because people changed their mind. They wanted to be on the right side of history. And they define gender as the behavioral, cultural, or psychological traits that are typically associated with one sex. So you see they're moving away. Now it's about how you express yourself, your feelings. And that leads to massive confusion. So I did not make this image. I said, well, how many genders are there? And then I clicked Google Images. And then this came up, and I was like, okay, well, what's that? Because I only know what the first two are. And this is even just a sampling. The list had 112 different genders on it that I found, real genders. And this isn't to mock people, and this is an important thing. We should not be mocking people that think this way, because they need the gospel. Like, this is their futile minds. They're like, this makes sense, and we're like, no, it doesn't. There's man and woman. But we should have compassion on them, because before Christ, we were just as foolish. We might not have struggled with this problem, but we had other sins that clouded and darkened our minds. But this list, not only did it have 112, it's like, if you're not on this list, hey, take the prefixes or the suffixes and make your own. Just pick. You can make your own gender however you feel, and then you can change it tomorrow, or you can make a gender that describes changing tomorrow. So that's the world's view on gender. Well, what does God say? Turn, you're in Genesis 2, just turn back. Maybe you don't even need to turn Genesis 1:27. God says this. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Full stop. There's no explanation. He doesn't go on to say, and then I created their ability to choose, and then Adam was like, I guess I will be a man. I will identify as a man. And he was like, oh, great, because I'm going to identify as a woman, and then we can come together and make a baby. No. God created them male and female, and they had specific roles, equal spiritually to God with different roles. See, God is very simple. And then when you actually compare, see, science affirms the Bible, and if you actually look at creation, we see this in biology, right? You don't see a bunch of genders if you look at, again, we'll stick with dogs, right? There's no, like, gender diversity within dogs. There's guy dogs and girl dogs, and then they make more dogs, and that just keeps happening. Well, our next question, and this is getting from anthropology, and now we're going to be pivoting to hamartiology. What is man's moral state? What is man's moral state? See, the world says, well, you know, first, man is a free being. There's nothing, there's no chains. Like, we're completely free, free thinkers, and we're mostly good, right? Obviously, there's problems in the world, like Hitler and Stalin. Like, those guys are bad. Genghis Khan, like, those guys aren't very good. But, you know, most of us, we're good people that just make mistakes sometimes. God has a very different opinion of humanity than the world. See, God says that mankind is fallen and isn't free, but they're a slave to sin. They're fallen and a slave to sin. And this is, you see this person, he's like, yeah, of course I'm a good person. And then what had they done minutes later? They've done something morally wrong. Like this person has stolen someone's lunch money. He's like, yeah, I'm a good person. I'm going to buy my lunch now. Right? We try to justify, well, yeah, I did that bad thing. I lied, but I mean, it wasn't a serious lie. It was a white lie. Right? We all try to justify ourselves. But God says in Romans 6:16 that, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slave to the one whom you obey? So what is that? What are the implications? You're either a slave of sin, right? You're a slave of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience to God, resulting in righteousness. Only two options. There's no free-thinking category, right? There's no Switzerland in God's eyes. Or Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, indeed, this is for those of us who think that, you know, I'm mostly good. Ecclesiastes 7:20, and Solomon says, indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Not one. No exceptions, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was also truly God, truly man. But for the rest of us, no exceptions. Well, so what does that have to do with us? Well, there's the doctrine of original sin or inherited sin. And you see, we got our guy Adam there, and then he's got his descendants, Cain, Abel, Seth. He had more kids, but I'm pretty sure he probably named one of them Jim. It's a pretty common name throughout time. But then you see, as you descend through these generations, just more sinners, right? It's just Adam fallen in sin. He's making more sinners. And guess what people do today when they have kids? I just had my wife had our second daughter 4 weeks ago. And we made another sinner, right? She didn't come out righteous. She cries. She's needy. I mean, she needs food. But, I mean, she's a sinner. When she gets the capacity to make decisions, she ain't going to honor God with all of them. In fact, the Bible says that all she's going to do is sin until, if it's God's will, he saves her, right? Humans make sinners because humans are sinners. It's not like something, again, it's our operating system. You don't tack it on. And this is why that man's origin matters. See right there, that little arrow? Man's origin matters because we're all sinners because Adam was a sinner, right? If there was another like man next to Adam, well, maybe Joe, right? His brother Joe that he evolved from or was close to him but not quite human, he didn't sin. So there's this group of us that, well, you know, I'm descended from Joe. So, I mean, you Adam people, tough luck. Yeah, you're in trouble, but we're fine, us who are descended from Joe. No. God says none of that. There was one man, and if you read Romans 5, or if you go back to 8 years ago when Tom was in Romans 5, the word one, there one man and one, is said like 14 times in that chapter, and it's because Paul's making the point, there is not another way to be descended from and represented. You are represented by Adam, and if you are saved in Christ, then Christ is your head. But the effects of inherited sin, there's three. These are from Lewis Burkhoff. It says, inherited sin, it is derived from the original root of humanity, which is Adam, one man. It's present in the life of every individual from their time of birth. You don't become a sinner when you get a will, when you can start making decisions. You're born that way. And it is the inward root of all the actual sins that we do. We sin because we're sinners, not because we're good people who make mistakes. We sin because it's our nature. That's bad news because we were created by a holy God that can have nothing to do with sin. Well, so why does this matter? Because that's pretty depressing, man. Right? You're a sinner. And let me ask before we get into that, maybe some of you are saying here today, you know what? I mean, I don't think that I really am that bad. Well, God gave us a test, and just briefly, this isn't the first time you've heard this or had this test, but I think it's important to, even if you're in Christ, to remind yourself, but just ask yourself the question, is there anything in your life more important than God? Anything? Have you ever used God's name to curse someone or something to replace a four-letter word? Have any of you ever once told a lie about anything? Or have you ever taken anything, regardless of the size, that doesn't belong to you? Have you ever looked at another person with sexual desire? Have you ever been unjustly angry with someone or hated someone? Have you jealously desired something that didn't belong to you? And here's a hard one. Have you always, consistently, without fail, always honored your parents? See, I know everyone in here has broken two of these because we've all told a lie, and if you're a liar, you're not honoring your parents by being a liar, right? They're not bragging about that to their friends. My kid's super dishonest, right? That dishonors them. So it's very obvious, even by just the Ten Commandments and not the other moral commands that are more specific that God gives us, that we don't meet his standard. Well, so why does this matter? Well, I want to read to you this quote from R.C. Sproul. If you want to understand how holy God is and why sin is so bad, go to the bookstore after this and pick up The Holiness of God. It is going to be one of the best books on that topic you'll get. You can understand everything that's in it, and you'll benefit from it. R.C. Sproul said this. I'm going to read the whole quote. It says, "Sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one with whom we owe everything. To the one who's given us life itself." And he asks this question: have you ever considered the deeper implications of even the slightest sin, the most minute peccadillo? What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey him at the slightest point? We are saying not no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, "God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority doesn't apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want. You, God, have no right to command me to do anything." That is why sin is so serious. When you think of what God has done for you, and then you tell him, "You have no authority over me," it's serious. It is very serious. And the world stands against all of these things. All of them. So why does it matter in an eternal sense? Well, just like we have inherited sin, there's the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God could have, rightfully, would have been totally within his right to leave us in our sin. But he didn't. He sent his only son to live the life that all of us can't live, but should have lived. All of those sins that you just answered in your head if you committed, Jesus didn't commit one of them. He lived his whole life. He didn't lie one time. He honored his parents. Which, if you think it's hard to honor your parents, try being perfect and having sinful parents and having to honor them. Christ did it in every step. And he gave the opportunity that if you would affirm that, yes, I am guilty, I am a sinner, not just I'm not a good person that makes mistakes, I am a sinner, but God, you sent your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for me. He died. He took on my penalty. And you rose him from the dead to prove it. If you look at that sacrifice and you say, "Lord, I repent. I turn from my sins and I place my faith only in Christ," God says, "Yes, you have an inherited sin from Adam, but now you descend from the tree of Christ, that same lineage." And you notice it stops here, but you have Christ, Abraham, descended from Christ, David, descended from Christ, Esther. And if you repent from Christ, your name gets to be on that list too. If you turn to Christ from your sins, it offers there for anyone. That's the internal implication of this. But there's also really practical applications for today, right? For the Christian. So it's not like this doctrine of anthropology, man, his problem, is only helpful before you get saved. It is something that has implications that are very, very broad in dealing with sin in our lives, in dealing with the troubles of this life. See, the world has its solutions, and they're thrown at you all the time. Well-meaning Christians will say, "You know what, you have sin. Say you struggle with anxiety." We'll just throw that one out there. You know, a recent survey said that 70% of high school students either struggle with anxiety or have a friend that struggles with anxiety. So that's pretty going to be pretty applicable to everyone in this room. So if you struggle with anxiety, well, first, a worldly solution is put forth by well-meaning Christians where they say, you know, you have this problem, and yeah, God has solutions in his book, but you need secular psychology. You need the Bible and these other tools to get through your anxiety because it's so strong, it grips you. Psychologist Clyde Naramore said, the body is to be treated by the physician, the spirit by the pastor, and the soul by the psychologist. Well, what's the problem with that? If you look at your sheet, and the world says man's mostly physical, what does God say? Does he say that there's a body, soul, and a spirit? No, he says man is body and soul. So where's the spirit come from? Well, it's just a synonym. It refers to the same thing, right? Jesus gave up his spirit, same thing as soul. But some Christians will say, no, humans are body, soul, and spirit, and that soul needs to be taken care of by psychology. Your Pastor Tom, Daniel Schubert, our counselor, your leaders, pastors, can't do anything. You got a problem with your soul? Tough luck. Not here. You got to go somewhere else. The Word of God is not helpful. Another solution is just psychology and therapy. They'll fix your problems. I can illustrate this for you with an example. Is anyone in here afraid of snakes? Anyone in here afraid of snakes? Cool. I'll pick on Michael. Michael, have you ever, like, do you like being afraid of snakes? No. No? Like, so have you ever been bitten by, like, a poisonous snake? No. So what makes you afraid? It's a natural fear? Okay, I mean, it seems pretty irrational. If you've never been bitten by one, I don't know why you would be, I don't know what that would have to do. So I'm going to give you two words. We're going to fix this today. We're going to fix Michael's fear of snakes right now. Two words. You can write them down if you want, but you should be able to remember them, okay? Are you ready? Stop it. Just stop it, okay? You don't even have to pay me for that. Therapists will pay, they'll charge a lot of money for that advice. But eventually, therapy is really just getting like, okay, we're going to look at your background, why you're this and that. We're going to maybe blame it on somebody else. Like, it was your mom, and she slipped a toy snake into your pillow, and you woke up, and you're like, ah, toy snake under my pillow. Ruins me for the rest of my life. Maybe that's what happened. You can ask Carla. Maybe she did that to Michael. But ultimately, their solution is just knock it off. And then there's something that, and this is getting into schools today, but it's a practice called mindfulness. And mindfulness is actually just Hinduism, but it's brought into our culture. And mindfulness is a type of meditation which focuses on being intensely aware of what you're sensing and feeling in the moment without interpretation or judgment. So it says, just feel, don't judge your feelings because your feelings are all true and authentic. And then you use breathing and guided imagery to relax the body and remove that anxiety. Well, if you've read the Bible at all, you know the Bible doesn't say, hey, empty yourself, judge your feelings, or like think about your feelings, but don't judge them, right? The Bible actually says that you need to judge your feelings. You need to discern within your heart what you're thinking and feeling. So the world's solutions are just totally, totally useless, right? That is completely opposed to what God says. So what does God say? Well, God doesn't just tell you to knock it off. I mean, he does. Stop sinning, right? That's a fair command. He says that a lot in his word. Stop sinning. But he doesn't just leave you there like the world does. If you're in Christ, he gives you the Holy Spirit and has given you a three-step plan, convenient, to fix your problem. So if you struggle with anxiety, God gives you a tool to do it. So turn with me to Colossians 3. Since we went through this at the beginning of COVID, you should all be familiar with this passage when Justin taught on it. But I just want to walk us through briefly Colossians chapter 3. And in this chapter, Paul, inspired by the Spirit, gives Christians for all time a three simple step process to, if there's any sin in your life, how God will help work in you by his Spirit to solve your problem. You may need to work on this with other people, right? That's why Daniel Schubert, that's why I have a counseling pastor here. You may not be able to just do it. People may need to come alongside you, but this process is what they will use. And the first step is you need to set your mind on things above. What does that do? Well, our default is to just keep thinking about our problem, right? Especially if you're anxious. What do you think about? what makes you anxious? And then you keep thinking about it and you get more anxious and then you just continue to spiral. Well, step one is quit focusing on your problem and focus on spiritual things. Set your mind on things above. The second step is to put off sin. To put off sin. See, verse 2, he says, set your mind on the things above. And then in verse 5, he says, consider all of these things. He lists off an entire list, categorically, of things. Impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Put all those things off because those things are going to bring the wrath of God on you. You know why you feel bad? Because when you're anxious, you also feel bad. You know why you feel bad? Because the wrath of God comes on people who live in those sins, who create little pets out of them. Those sins dishonor God. So we put off anxiety. We're like, okay, God, I agree. I've set my mind on things above. I put off the anxiety. Now my shelf is empty. The last step is that we need to put on that opposing virtue, right? We need to put on the opposing virtue. So if you struggle with anxiety, instead of being anxious, pray to God, work to be content, to have faith. If you struggle with depression, be joyful, right? Put on joy. Jealousy, be thankful. Lust, contentment, and self-control. If you steal, instead be generous, right? Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians. He's like, these people that are stealing, they should work, and then they should have stuff, and then they should give it to other people. That's how you stop stealing. And for anxiety, how can we practically just look at the sin of anxiety? Well, you cast your anxiety on the Lord, right? That's how you put that off. Why would you do that? Well, 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says you should do that because God cares for you. God cares for you. Well, that's encouraging. If God cares for me, and if Romans 28, 28 says that everything's going to work well for me and he cares for me, well, I should trust him. I should do what he says. Trust in the security of the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean you're going to get whatever you want. It means if you make your desires God's desires, then he's going to give you what you want, and what God wants is good, so you're not going to be anxious anymore. You know, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says this, and this is this is a different translation, but it says, I really like how it's stated. It says, do not worry about anything. If you struggle with anxiety, this is Paul's command. Do not worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Thank him for all he's done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. That's how you stop being anxious. Paul gives you a roadmap right there in Philippians. Not just to not be anxious, but to be joyful, to have joy. And this works for any sin. That will work for any sin. And there's this resource. I picked this up. I looked. It was 2014. So this book, it's called Quick Scripture References for Counseling. I'm sure it's still in the bookstore. But it's really handy because if there's a sin that you struggle with, there's a whole list. It's called Subject Guide, but you could just scratch that out and say, sins I probably struggle with. And there's a good list of them. Anger, brooding, children, your parents probably go there, hate, hope, self-control, salvation. And then each one of those pages lists Bible verses that speak to the truth of how you can put off that sin and put on righteousness. It's a great tool. And the one disclaimer I'll put on it is that this book is first for you and not for others. You don't buy this book and you're like, you know, my sister struggles with anger. I'm going to flip over here and find a verse for her. Right? Just like the Bible, this is for us first. But it's a tool you can use to help other people. And it makes it so that you don't have to have a degree from the Master's University like Daniel Schubert does so that you know all these. He probably knows them all by heart. I don't. I have to have this book. But it's a really helpful resource to know how to overcome sin. Well, so in closing, what's man and his problem? You see, God's truth says man was created and developed fully by God. He has a soul and a body. Very important. We learned why that's important, so we can relate to God. Man's nature, we're made in his image. We have the capacity to please God in our bodies, though in our natural state, we rebel against him. See, man's gender, there's only two genders, male and female. And then man's moral state, we saw that mankind is fallen. Man is a slave to sin. But at the end. And this is what we're going to talk about next week. What's God's solution? What's God's solution? We talked on it briefly, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You see, God, he knows mankind has a problem. He wasn't surprised by it. He created mankind knowing that there would be a problem, but he also created mankind knowing that there would be, ultimately, a solution. I want to close with these words from this hymn by Charles Wesley. You may not have heard it, but I think it is encouraging for us that now that, as we know, we sit here this week, but as we prepare next week to study about the glorious doctrine of salvation, to understand God's mercy. Charles Wesley wrote, depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? Lord, incline me to repent. Let me now my fall lament. Deeply my revolt deplore, weep, believe, and sin no more. May that be our response to our problem of sin, placing our hope in Christ alone for salvation. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your kindness to us. We're so grateful for the trust we can have in your word that our faith is not a nonsensical faith, that we have a sure and steady anchor in Christ and in your sure word that is useful and practical for all things, that gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. May we leave this place with confidence for those who are in Christ that we can, by your Holy Spirit, put off sin and put on righteousness. And for any who are not in Christ today, may they see their sin, may they hate their sin, and may they turn to Christ for the mercy that only he can offer. In Christ's name, amen.